Wonderful. Thank you, Kristen. Thank you, Joy Lynn. God bless everybody. Ready to get into God's word today? Me too. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you so much for the way that you prepare the hearts of your people who desire to have their hearts prepared, God, to receive your word gently and eagerly and deeply, Father. I pray that once again today we get to not just learn things for our notes, but have these words penetrate our hearts and change us as you desire them to do, Father. And I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to Hebrews chapter 3. Today I need you to help me solve a mystery. Can you do that? Kristen's not sure. Okay. Well, if it's in God's word, can it be solved, Kristen? Yes, she says. Okay, good. That's the right answer. Well, we're going to start in Hebrews 3, verse 1, where we read, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Now, our Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews is called the high priest here in verse 1, right? The high priest. If you're familiar with the church epistles, or for that matter, familiar with the Gospels or the book of Acts, you don't find him called the high priest elsewhere, do you? And today we're going to look at why is he called the high priest here in Hebrews, and what can we learn from it? But first of all, let me explain one reason why he's not called the high priest. Many people think he's called the high priest for invalid reasons. And in essence, and you'll see as we continue in this morning, there are those who teach that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, right? We know that once a year in the temple, and that Jesus is the real high priest in that he's up in heaven with priestly garb, going into the Holy of Holies once a year still, but doing it eternally. They come to that conclusion based on a few verses we're going to look at this morning, but you know, simple scriptural logic will tell you that can't be true, right? First of all, what was the tabernacle and later on the temple for? As most of you know, I think, it was constructed as a place to worship God, right? And the inner part of that was called the holiest of all. And that's where, in essence, God met with his people. We know God can't be contained in a building of any size, right? But it was the place where God accepted the offerings from his people. It was the place where God designated to basically be in contact with the earth in that one point. And the high priest had the distinct privilege of walking into his presence and being in the very presence of God, as close as you're going to get to the presence of God on earth. However, he was allowed to do that once a year. And even when the high priest went in, if you know anything about the design of that building, everything about the design was designed to teach us we're separate from God, right? Even the very tabernacle, the place where God lived, quote unquote, had a veil, right? A veil, a very thick veil separating it from the rest of the temple. And what was on that veil? Cherubim. Cherubim are these cute little angels. They look like babies. No. What the one thing we read about the cherubim being very good at is in Genesis, where the cherubim wielded swords, right, to keep man out of the garden once man had sinned. Over the very place where God, where the sacrifice was made, if you wanted to pinpoint a spot where God made himself known on earth, there it was, and it was surrounded by two cherubim. So even though he had the distinct blessing and mercy of going in once a year on behalf of God's people, even there, even the high priest was reminded, this is far short of the unity that man once had with God, and far short of the unity that God desires man to have with him. So, in light of that, there's one place on earth that had to be designated as holy. And by the way, all of the implements in it had to be made holy. The high priest, before he entered in, had to wear the exact right garment, had to be anointed with holy oil, all kinds of other things required to go into that one little holy place. Why did God need a holy place on earth? Huh? There was none. Yeah. Because due to Adam, earth is Unholy. So God needed a holy outpost on earth. Now, does he need a holy outpost in heaven? No, because heaven is not unholy, right? So why would God need a special holy place in heaven if it's all as holy can get? You understand? So why would there be a temple in heaven for Jesus Christ as the high priest to enter into? Because what's unholy in heaven? Nothing. We're going to see why he's called the high priest, and we're also going to see why some people assume, based on a couple of verses, that he enters into a heavenly temple. But as you search it through the scriptures, even just through the book of Hebrews, we see that no special temple is needed in heaven. But him being our high priest is something much higher than that. One important thing to understand whenever you're studying Hebrews, because these terms are used that we don't read elsewhere in the New Testament, terms like he's the high priest, terms like the office of Melchizedek, it's easy to think, wow, there's all this new stuff here in Hebrews. There's nothing new in Hebrews that can't be found in the church epistles, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, etc. Then why use these new terms? Because of the audience, okay? This will take some biblical research. Can you figure out who Hebrews was addressed to? Jack, you know? The Hebrews. Gold star. It was addressed to Hebrews. And as we did a pretty in-depth seminar on that a while back, showing that in the church that it was addressing was, some had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, some had not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but what they had in common was their background as Hebrews. In their background as Hebrews, did they know the law? Yes. So in their background as Hebrews, they were very familiar with the temple, very familiar with the tabernacle, very familiar with the high priest. To understand these new terms that aren't new in Hebrews, we just need to understand what's written in Romans, for example. And Hebrews very basically is putting those truths in different terminology in the hopes that these Hebrews it's addressed to can understand them. But there's nothing new about Jesus Christ revealed here that we can't read about in Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. They're just put in a new way. However, those of us who aren't Hebrews in background, who don't have the law and high priests in our background, can still learn a tremendous amount about our Lord Jesus Christ by looking at what's revealed in Hebrews. And that's why we're doing this today. So he's called the high priest. He's called the high priest. We know what that doesn't mean, right? Yes? Do we know that now? Okay, good. Many of the things that our Lord Jesus Christ is to us are explained in Hebrews in terminology we might not be familiar with, but terminology that can be established by looking at the church epistles. See, for example, later on in Hebrews, we see he's not only the perfect high priest. The high priest would offer a sacrifice, right? He's also the perfect sacrifice. He's all of those things for us and to us. And there's great learning in that. But let's go to Hebrews 4 to pick up on our mystery here and see what we can find out about our Lord Jesus Christ being called the high priest. First of all, verse 14 of chapter 4, it says, "Seeing then we have a high priest, a great high priest, that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." So we have a high priest, a great high priest, that's passed into the heavens. Where did the earthly high priest pass into? The holiest of all. Our Lord Jesus Christ is passed into a truly holy place, which is the heavens. Even the holiest of all was only holy because God said it was, right? It wasn't heaven. Our high priest has passed into the heavens, and that has great significance for us. As we'll see, his passing into the heaven will have a great effect on those who believe on him. So he passed into the heavens. Not only that, but it says, "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." My fourth grade English teacher would stop the writer right there. You know why? Double negative. So we do have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The double negatives are for emphasis, of course. "But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, my question to you, my next question to you is, most of you know when we read therefore, it refers back to what was something that was said previously, correct? If I call you up, Tiffany, on the phone, and you said, oh, this is Tiffany, God bless you, and I started my sentence with therefore, you'd wonder what you missed, right? And rightly so, because therefore is a continuation of a previous thought. Verse 16 tells us, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Why for? Must be because of verse 15, right? We have not a high priest which can't be touched with a few, but was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Why would that fact cause us to be able to come boldly to the throne of grace? Hold that one in abeyance and we'll see, okay? But it's an important one, isn't it? This is the way we have to read God's word. If we want to get to the depths of God's word, we've got to read it with that kind of humility and that kind of care that you come across a word like therefore in verse 16 and say, wait a minute. Verse 15, speaking about his humanity, about his being tempted in all things that were, why would that give me greater boldness to come to the throne of God with my requests? Good question, huh? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 5 helps explain why the fact that he felt what we felt and was tempted in what we were tempted with will give us great boldness in coming to God. Chapter 5 starts with, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Oh, very, very important verse here regarding understanding the high priest. Notice the high priest is taken from among men and ordained for men in things to God. The high priest's function was to represent men to God. In contrast to that, you have in the Old Testament, we have prophets, right? What was the prophet's job? To represent God to man, right? The prophet spoke for God to man. The high priest was to represent man to God. Okay. And in order to do that, he had to be a man. That's right. Again, he was ordained for men in things pertaining to God that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for he himself also is compassed with infirmity. You understand? Because the high priest was just as human as all of those people he represented, he could properly represent them. If the high priest were somehow immune to sin, if in order to be the high priest, you had to be exempt from sin, then he'd be a poor representative for you and me, right? You know, I know you all have master's and doctorate degrees. You know, if I were to be your representative in Congress and I dropped out after fourth grade, I might be a poor representative for all of you well-educated people, right? Certainly would be. How could the high priest properly plead for God's people if he didn't know what it felt like? See, that's why the high priest, in order to carry out his function of coming before God on behalf of God's people, he had to be one of them. He had to have experienced the pain. He had to experience the pressure. Jesus Christ is our high priest. See, he's entered not just into behind a veil, but into heaven itself, into the very presence of God for you and for me, knowing exactly what we deal with. Now, there's one difference, and that's in verse 3, regarding the earthly high priest. It says, by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, also for himself to offer for sins. Now, when Jesus Christ, in his offering, did he need to offer for his own sins? No. So he's not an identical match to the high priest, but the function, but literally, he's not a high priest. The writer of Hebrews is simply bringing up the high priest in a way to illustrate to them who Jesus Christ was and what Jesus Christ accomplished, okay? The high priest is just an example they might identify with to understand we have this one that God sent that went through everything you and I have gone through yet without sin, but he knows the pain, he knows the pressure, he knows what it's like to live in this place, and he's now representing us to God in the true holiest of all. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And he's... Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. There's so much great stuff here about the high priest that relates to our Lord Jesus Christ. See, how could he represent us to God? If he was so high above us that he had never experienced what we've experienced, he couldn't. How could he represent us to God if he'd never felt what we felt? He couldn't see. Let's keep going here in chapter 5. It says, no man takes this honor to himself, but he that's called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified on himself to be made a high priest. But he that said to him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he said in another place, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We'll stop right there. So again, another thing about the high priest is you couldn't appoint yourself, right? The high priest came from one tribe, and that was the tribe of, Levi, very good. Came from the tribe of Levi, from a particular family within the tribe of Levi, and it was initiated by God. This is where the high priest is going to come from. In perpetuity, he's going to come from this group. The high priest, the earthly high priest, didn't live forever, right? But the one who would succeed him would be of the same family, of the same tribe. So you didn't just run for high priest, okay, and go around and, you know, kiss babies and shake hands so that you'll be the next high priest. In the same way, Jesus Christ did not just decide, I think I'm going to try to be high priest. It says, but in Jesus Christ's case, he was appointed not by tradition, not by bloodline, but by the mouth of God himself, saying, I have made you a priest. After the order of Melchizedek. Who's this Melchizedek guy? Another mystery. Kristen, we have two of them today. Who's this Melchizedek guy? We'll find more about Melchizedek. But the important thing to see here is that the high priest was not self-appointed, and Jesus Christ as well was not self-appointed. In fact, he was appointed much more directly by God than the high priest ever was. But it says, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's appointed a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. A little bit of a complicated translation in the King James, but the point is that even in his earthly ministry, one thing you see our Lord Jesus Christ continually doing was praying. Rarely praying for himself, although in the garden, as it refers to here, he prayed for himself. Mostly he prayed for others. I'd encourage you to read John 17 sometime, if you haven't read it recently. If there's ever an example of one who feels for his people and prays for his people, there's no better one I can read of in the Word of God than John 17, where Jesus Christ is praying for those who are going to come after him, those who would believe on him, including you and me. And that's still his heart today. Now, Jesus Christ, again, he's not just the high priest, right? When he was here on earth, did he just pray for 30 years? No, he did other things as well. But one great thing he did, we don't want to forget, is pray and show, in his prayer, show compassion for these people. Because he knew how prone we were to sin. He knew how many of us are like the man in Romans 7. Who saw the right ways of God and really wanted to live the right ways of God, but ended up at the end of the day saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Those are the people he prayed for, people like you and me. I think we're going to switch over to the NIV on these next few verses. Verse 8 says, we'll read the next few in the King James too. Though he were a son, it says, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So it says here, even though he was a son, and he was a son, right? He was God's son, but regardless, it says he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. This being made perfect, it's a word we've encountered before. It can be translated a variety of ways, made perfect, made complete. I thought Jesus Christ was already complete. I thought he was already perfect. Well, it's one of those words you need to take, like so many in God's word, take in context, okay? In one sense, you could say Jesus Christ was perfect from Jump Street, right, from the get-go. But here we're speaking about his qualification to represent us, his qualification to understand us, to pray for us, to feel what we feel. In order to be complete in that, in order to him completely qualify as our high priest, he had to suffer the things we've suffered. He had to suffer the things that he suffered in order to completely qualify to be one who could represent us to God in the way that he was going to on the cross and after the cross. You understand? Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. There's that Melchizedek again. We'll find out more about him. Let's go to chapter 6. This I'll read to you from the King James. Verse 17. Or sorry, this one I'll read to you from the NIV. Verse 17. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what he was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. A lot of things to be said about this verse. First of all, who are the heirs, the direct heirs of what God promised? Israel first, right? Israel first. And he wanted to make the nature of his purpose clear to them. So he did it to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed with an oath. This is referring back to Abraham, right? Even before God's people were called out as Israel, the initial calling was in Abraham, right? In Abraham. Then Abraham's son Isaac, Isaac's son Jacob, and it was Jacob's sons that became what we would later call the children of Israel. God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. But the initial promise was made to Abraham, the grandfather of Jacob. And it was a promise made to him that it included for his purpose that he would have offspring, which he hadn't had, that they would be given this land from God. Ultimately, the promise was the coming Redeemer coming to Abraham's line. And that God would be a God unto them. Immediately following that promise, God said, let me seal this promise by making a covenant. What was the covenant? Circumcision, right? That as a double insurance of the validity of the promise, as though God needed insurance of the validity of his promise, he did it anyway. It said, here, this will be the sign of this covenant would be circumcision. And the point of it wasn't so much for health reasons or anything like that, but the initial fulfillment of the promise to Abraham was going to be what? Of all the things God promised that day, what was the first one that was going to come to pass? Huh? The lamb? No. The Messiah? No. A son. Had Abraham and Sarah been able to conceive a son? No. You young guys, you can cover your ears if you want. Most of us, I think, know how children are conceived, right? Circumcision, I don't believe, was an arbitrary sign. It was a reminder to Abraham that his own power had not brought to pass this son. His own power and Sarah's had not been able to conceive this son. But God did it. Men, would circumcision remind you on a regular basis of your own inadequacy and of God's provision? So a very appropriate sign of that covenant that God made with Abraham, right? So just so you understand that, and it's important we understand it because otherwise the next verse makes very little sense. Where it says in verse 18, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it was impossible to God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. Okay? God did this so that by two unchangeable things. I know for years I puzzled over the verse. I thought, what are the two unchangeable things? Well, verse 17 told us. The promise and the covenant. The promise and the oath. You understand? Those two things given by God. God making a promise in and of itself is dependable, correct? God making a promise followed by a covenant is doubly dependable. Why did God do these two unchangeable things? So that we who fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. Now, another thing to understand. This is addressed to who? The Hebrews, okay? We're mostly Christians here, I trust. Those of you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is our hope? The return of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? What was Israel's hope? The coming of the Messiah. Remember, the people being addressed here, some have believed on him, some have hesitated, some have fallen, some have stood off and listened to the words and said, well, I don't know if I want to take that final step of believing on him. Those are the ones being appealed to here. See, God's saying, hey, your hope has been accomplished in Christ. By two unchangeable things, we have proof that it's been accomplished in Christ. Encouraging them to take that step because the thing that they had hoped for is no longer a hope. It's a reality. See, same thing is true of us, right? One day, after Christ returns, are you going to be waiting for him? No. The difference is, of course, I'm going to take a departure here just briefly because it's important, another important thing to understand. Their hope was the coming of the Messiah. Okay. One of the reasons we see that they missed out on that is they'd gotten so used to hoping for a Messiah that they didn't notice when he arrived. You see? Now, thankfully, Tiffany, if you stop hoping for the return of Jesus Christ, he's coming back for you regardless, right? But we can lose the immediacy of it. You know, when Christians traditionally think of Christ, my hope is Christ's return, and that's some way, someday, a million years in the future. We lose the whole purpose of the hope in our lives. See, the tang of the hope, the flavor of the hope, the thing of the hope that keeps us going is that it could be now. If I just relegate it to a million years from now, what good does it do me? One of the great things about our hope is realizing that, boy, as hard as life can get, you know, the next breath, he might be coming back. I can make it one more breath. I can make it another breath. I can make it a lifetime of breaths. The hope doesn't benefit me very much if I lose the immediacy of it. Some of these had lost the immediacy. They knew the Messiah was coming someday. So when he actually came in their very few view, they were blind to him. You see? So he's showing them here, this thing you've hoped for thousands of years, it's now a reality. It's now a reality. You can now believe on him because he's no longer in the future. See, verse 17 spoke about God's unchanging purpose, which is another, we could spend an hour on that, right? Because God's unchanging purpose. God laid out his purpose in Genesis 3:15, didn't he? Right after Adam fell, God laid out his purpose, that he was going to send this Messiah, and that purpose has not changed. The purpose didn't change with Abraham. The purpose didn't change with the law. More detail given, perhaps, but God's purpose did not change, that he would send this Messiah to bring men and women back to himself, and that there'd be a new people, and a people with the word, his word written in their hearts, right? That's been his purpose since Adam's fall. It's an unchanging purpose. Jesus Christ is the vital element in that purpose, right? And Jesus Christ can no longer be their hope because their hope had arrived. Understanding this helps us really to understand Hebrews. That again, some of them had believed, and that's why often he speaks of those who have believed, but he also is appealing to those who haven't. That's the real concern, is that you have begun believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, some of you, but the rest of you are waiting on the threshold. What are you waiting for? So let me put these truths in different terms that will maybe draw you across the threshold. And one of the great ones, again, being that Jesus Christ, in so many ways, was like the high priest, but better. Well, let's see. Verse 19, still from the NIV. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. See, again, does that refer to our hope? It can't, right? No. Their hope was this one who would come and the curtain would be rent in two and man would be reconciled to God. Is that going to be accomplished when Christ comes back? No, that was accomplished when Christ came, when Christ paid for what he paid for. That's why it's speaking still of their hope. Their hope is one who would enter into the veil on their behalf more than once a year. One who would enter into the veil on their and make the way to God open again. That one had come. And he didn't just enter, he stayed. See, there you go. The high priest would enter on behalf of the children of Israel once a year and make intercession for them once a year. And that was a wonderful and blessed thing. But at the end of the day, you know what the high priest had to do? He had to leave. Our Lord Jesus Christ has entered for us into the true holiest of all. And he stayed. And the veil's rent and that door is open. You know, have you considered Ephesians chapter 2? We could turn there real quick. Verse 18 of Ephesians 2, speaking of Jew and Gentile who believe on him, it says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Is access visiting by proxy once a year? No. Access is access, you know. I'm sure you have people in your life that have varying degrees of access to you, right? I would like to think I have access to you to some degree, right? If I show up in your bedroom at 3 a.m, however, I may get shot, right? So we have complete and total access to God all the time because our high priest has entered in and stayed and opened it up so those who believe on him can have that access to God as well. Verse 20, back in Hebrews, speaking still of the inner sanctuary behind the curtain or behind the veil, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Oh, so he's called here a forerunner. A forerunner. That's another great truth, isn't it? Kind of reminds me of him being called the first fruits. You know, because if there's first fruits, then there's logically what? Second fruits, right? That means what he has already, that's used in the context of the resurrection, right? Although he has already risen from the dead into an eternal body, he's called the first fruits, which indicates to me that our time's coming, right? Here he's called the forerunner, the forerunner. What does a forerunner indicate? Huh? Yeah, the next runner and the next runner. Let's run a marathon this afternoon. Want to? I guarantee you I will not be the forerunner, but you'll see me eventually, right? Jesus Christ here is called the forerunner, the forerunner. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Again, nothing that we haven't read in Romans and Ephesians and other places like that, but an angle on them, although specifically geared for these Hebrews, it can give us a new appreciation for what our Lord has done and is doing, can't it? He's our forerunner. Oh, man. Isn't this stuff exciting? And it says he did all this because he wanted to earn a big crown. He wanted to earn his place at the right hand of God. No, the Word of God says elsewhere, God has exalted him, but it doesn't say he did it for the exaltation. It says he did it, NIV says, on our behalf. I like the King James better, which simply says what? Huh? Say it nice and loud. For us. He did it. For us. And here we go. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek wasn't a tribe of Israel, right? So this is indicating something other than the traditional high priestly bloodline. And we're finally going to find out in chapter 7. First of all, you know, again, put yourself, if you can, in the shoes of those being addressed by this epistle. He's been calling Jesus Christ high priest, high priest, high priest. My first objection would be wrong bloodline. Was Jesus Christ of the tribe of Levi? No. So my immediate rejection of that premise would be, well, he can't be the high priest. He's not of Levi. Oh, yeah? Maybe he's of something better than Levi. And that's the significance of this man, Melchizedek. You can read about Melchizedek in, is it Genesis 14, I believe. You can read the record. We won't go into it today. But let's look at this. So this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him. So basically in Genesis, you read about Abraham returning from this battle with spoils from the battle, and he met Melchizedek, who God calls a priest, although he was also a king of Salem, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Okay, Salem was simply a Hebrew word for peace. So now here's Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually. That sounds kind of mystical, doesn't it? Didn't have a father, didn't have a mother. You know all it means, very simply? The Word of God doesn't tell us. The Word of God doesn't tell us who his father and mother were. So we can't know who his father and mother were. You know, have you read other records in the Old Testament? Begat, 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 right? So plenty of people in the Old Testament, we know exactly who their father and mother was, or at least who their father was. We're not told regarding Melchizedek. That's why the writer here is justified in saying he was without father, without mother, without descent. Consider how great this man was. Here's the important part. Unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of his spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who received the office of priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out from the loins of Abraham. So, the tribe of Levi, who served in the priesthood, one of their functions was to receive the tithe, right? The tithe was one-tenth of your income. If you grew apples, it would be one-tenth of your apples, one-tenth of your wheat crop, one-tenth of whatever it is. The priests had the function of receiving that from the rest of the people. Melchizedek received that tithe from Abraham. Well, verse 5 again. Verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who received the office of priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them, which is who? Melchizedek, okay, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Okay, so there's one thing to understand. Without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. The one who does the blessing is, better is maybe not the best translation, but you would be blessed by someone who has something to offer you. Fathers would bless sons, for example, right? So it's indicating the one who's giving the blessing is in a higher position than the one who's receiving the blessing. This all is a point by point. You'll see here men that die receive tithes, but there he received them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. As I may say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. I don't know of a translation that makes this simple, so I'll just try to make it simple for you. If the less is blessed of the greater, and the less is gives tithes to the greater, the children of Israel gave tithes to the children to the descendants of Levi, but the descendants of Levi gave tithes to Melchizedek. It says in the loins of their father Abraham. Okay, Abraham, who was the father of all of them, he gave tithes to Melchizedek. So here's Melchizedek. Here's Abraham, here's Levi, here's the children of Israel giving tithes to Levi. But the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham and the fact that Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek makes one who's of the priest after the order of Melchizedek even more significant than one who's of the tribe of Levi. Do you understand the logic behind it? not too difficult to follow. Verse 9, as I may say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need was there for another priest, that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? So, wrapping up the argument here, if the Levitical priesthood was as good as you could get, if priests descended from Aaron were as good as we could get, then why bring in Jesus Christ at all? Why bring in a priest after the order of Melchizedek if the Levitical priesthood could get the job done? You read in much of the rest of Hebrews the many reasons why the Levitical priesthood couldn't get the job done. Most of you in this church know the law was a temporary thing. The law was always supposed to be a temporary thing. Many sincere Christians believe the law was the best, and we couldn't live up to it, so God lowered the standard and gave us Jesus Christ. Oh, nothing could be farther from the truth if you read the scriptures. The law was a legitimate offer by God. If you want to be righteous before me, do these things. However, none of us were capable of doing them. Maybe you could get by even on 9 of them, although I doubt it. But the last one gets us all, thou shalt not covet, right? So, Joanne, you ever killed anybody? Ever stolen anything? Oh, maybe, okay. I won't ask you the rest of them, but have you ever coveted? Yeah. So we're all convicted under that law. It wasn't a trick by God. It was Galatians says, to lead us to Christ. That when we came to the conclusion that, hey, here's God's standard. It's an honest standard. I can't do it. I need another way. That other way is accomplished by this one here called our high priest. See, who knows what we deal with, knows the pressures we deal with, knows the temptations we deal with. And he dealt with them. But also, having that understanding, he could properly be our representative from man to God. Do you understand? Can we go a little farther on this morning? Okay. I think we'll go down to verse 19, pick it up there. And again, I'm going to read it in the NIV for a while. This is building on the truth we just saw in 10 and 11, that if the Levitical priesthood could have brought about God's plan, then why bring something new in? But these verses show us, and in the next few chapters they show us, why the Levitical priesthood could not bring to pass God's plan. Let's start in verse 19 of this chapter. It says, for the law made nothing perfect. A better hope was introduced by which we draw near to God. It was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath. He became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So those who were of the Levitical priesthood didn't have an individual promise from God, did they? No, they had a designation from God that the high priest would come from this bloodline. But when you became the new high priest, Tom, did God have a personal word of prophecy for you? No, but he specifically said of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord has sworn, will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. They were appointed by lineage. He was appointed by the direct command and direction of God, you see. Verse 22, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. There have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. Well, obviously, right? Because they were men. At some point they died, so there have been many of them. But Jesus lives forever. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him. because he always lives. He always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness. But the oath which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. So what's the main point of all this? Well, the main point of all what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it was necessary for this one to have something to offer. Again, you following the logic of this? Part of what the high priest did was offer gifts and sacrifices. If we're going to call Jesus Christ the perfect high priest, what did he offer? Let's find out. Verse 4, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve in a sanctuary that's a copy and shadow of what's in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Here's one of the verses from which people derive the thought that there's a temple and a tabernacle up there somewhere in heaven, and Jesus enters in his priestly garb, mainly due to a slanted translation. First of all, in the NIV, like I said, it says they serve at a sanctuary. It is a copy and shadow of what's in heaven. This is why Moses warned when he was about to build. Getting ahead of myself here. Back in verse 2, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Then in verse 5, speaking of the earthly priest, they serve at a sanctuary that's a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is the place where the translation is suspect. First of all, it doesn't say that the earthly priests serve in a sanctuary that's a copy and shadow of what's in heaven. The word sanctuary is not in the text. The King James simply says, speaking of those priests, they serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. The NIV translation implies that the earthly priests serve in a sanctuary that's a copy of a sanctuary in heaven. Only problem is, the word sanctuary doesn't come up in verse 5. And also, they say that the place where these priests serve is a copy and shadow of what's in heaven. The word copy is a poor translation of this word. The better word is example. So to make it simple, these verses are not telling us there's a tabernacle that was built on earth, a temple that was built on earth, and it's a copy of the one that's in heaven. It's just saying the place where they serve serves as an example of heavenly things. And that makes tremendous sense, doesn't it? That it served as an example of heavenly things. It was the place where you came in, where you had communion with God, the place where God was worshiped, the place where God was praised. It was an example of heavenly things. It wasn't a copy of a heavenly sanctuary. By adding those two words, the NIV translators and some of your other modern translators imply that there's this temple up in heaven, and when God gave the instructions on the temple on earth, he was just repeating what was already up there in heaven. And it was just awaiting a high priest. And then when Jesus ascended, he took on his role as high priest, put on the high priestly garb. There are many who believe that translations like this don't help, because it's not saying literally it's a copy of the heavenly sanctuary. It's just saying it was an example. It was a visual example to show them some things about man's separation from God and about man's ultimate reunification with God via the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if I want to get into this with you. Well, how about if we go down to verse 11? In the King James, it says, "But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building." Here, I believe the NIV and your other modern translations have it more correctly. Instead of the word building, they have creation, okay? Not of this creation. It has nothing to do with the building. Christ is the high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. Okay. But again, is he speaking of a literal tabernacle in heaven? No. It's for the purpose of teaching these Hebrews what our Lord Jesus Christ came to accomplish in terms they understood, like priest, tabernacle, temple. But nothing here indicates there's a literal one up there somewhere. Otherwise, why isn't that in the epistles addressed to the entire church? Seems to me to be pretty important for you and me to know what awaits us up there, right? And the church epistles tell us a lot about what awaits us up there. I haven't read anything about a building up there that is waiting for us. I've read about the temple of God, but that's what he calls the body of Christ. See? So which one's right? Ephesians that tells us we are the temple of God? Or Hebrews that tells us the real temple of God is up there already constructed and the high priest is in it. Well, no contradiction, because Hebrews doesn't tell us the temple of God is up in heaven waiting for the high priest. Okay, case closed on that. I'm almost done here. Verse 12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once to the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So again, speaking of the sacrifices that were currently being done when this was written, they were still being done in the temple, right? Of those sacrifices, he said, the blood of bulls and goats and calves. Under the Old Testament, made the unclean clean. But the one thing he says it couldn't do was purge their conscience. And this is such a wonderful truth. When the law was in effect, which at the writing of Hebrews, the law was no longer in effect, right? Although many people still practiced it, it was no longer in effect. The moment he said it is finished, that put an end to the need for the law for any type of righteousness on the part of mankind. Under the law, however, when it was in effect, because God did initiate it, when it was in effect, there were sacrifices. And did those sacrifices cleanse you? Yes, God says they cleansed you. Romans 3 tells us why God could say that. God says they cleansed you. But how long did they cleanse you? If you're me, probably before I even made it out of the temple, I need to turn around and get cleansed. Why? Because they were good for that sin. So what does that result in? Chapter 10 tells us what it results in. Let's look at that. It says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices that they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then wouldn't they have ceased to be offered? Makes sense, right? If those sacrifices could make you perfect, why are they still offering them? For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. And there's another huge difference between what the Old Testament, the temple, the priests could do for me, which was good, and what my Lord Jesus Christ did for me, okay? Under those sacrifices, Lily, again, maybe you'd make it a day. But even if you made it a day, you'd know sooner or later I'm going to sin again. Sooner or later I'm going to have to offer another sacrifice. And then I'm going to sin again with another sacrifice. And so what do you remain conscious of? Sin, right? Okay, I'm clean now in God's sight, but there's more coming, right? So even though I remain forgiven, I remain continually conscious of sin. We read in chapter 9 that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ purges the conscience regarding sin. Why? Because his sacrifice wasn't for what I did this week. His sacrifice was for all sin of all mankind forever. Would that purge my conscience? Would that set me free so I could live a life where I'm not constantly thinking about my inadequacy, where I'm not constantly thinking about my guilt? Oh, Christian, if you're living a life where you're still constantly thinking about your guilt, your mistakes, your inadequacy, you're not good enough, quit listening to the voice of the devil. You know, if you're still spending your time wrestling with the old man, that just indicates you don't believe what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for you. Because it says that when you believed on him, the old man's dead. By wrestling with him, you're just showing that you don't really think he's dead yet. See, we can, like we heard in manifestations, believe these words. You know? Let me read it to you. This isn't from God's word, but remember this? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, I say, yeah, you're right, and I follow him. No. Upward I look and see him there. Who's him? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who entered into the presence of God, who's our forerunner. See, our Lord Jesus Christ, who knows exactly what you're dealing with, and he did all this for you. See, you have one making intercession for you right now in the presence of God. You have one who has brought you into the presence of God. He just asked that you believe that. See, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. This tremendous explanation in Hebrews doesn't add something to who our Lord Jesus Christ was, but hopefully if you were listening with reverence, it gives you an added dimension to what our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us. Let's close out in Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3. Verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Sorry, that's not what I wanted to read. Hebrews 2, sorry. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death have all their lifetime been subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much. I pray today that these words resonate in the minds and hearts and ears of your people, despite my fumbling attempts, and that we could see our Lord in greater clarity, love him even more for what he's done for us, what he's doing for us, and what he shall do for us. And thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.